Today's message comes from Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, that as we continue to walk through this wonderful passage, these two verses that are so packed with meaning about you and practical applications about the Christian life, Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility to bow before your word, that as we walk through each of these, Father, we pray that you would enable us to apply them to our lives, Father, that we would bring you great glory and honor and praise in all that we do and say. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we are talking about faithfulness, obviously, as we continue to walk through the fruit of the Spirit. And it's really an important topic these days. And I say that because faithfulness in our current culture, I don't know about around the world, but at least in the Western world, faithfulness meaning keeping one's word, keeping one's commitment, seems to be coming extinct, doesn't it? If it's not extinct already. I mean, there was a time when a person's word was their bond. Probably up until the early 1900s. Throughout the Western world, if you gave someone your word, that was your absolute bond. Because you knew that if word got out to your friends and neighbors, or if you were a business owner, if word got out that you were someone that did not keep your word, you simply were not going to be trusted. You would lose business. You might even go bankrupt. I'll give you a classic example of this. It has always amazed me. Some of you know I'm kind of an amateur history buff. And in the late 1800s, two of the biggest powerhouses in the United States was a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller. And John D. Rockefeller at that point had owned 90% of the oil that was produced in the United States. He was a very powerful man, extremely wealthy. Another extremely powerful man at that time was a man by the name of Tom Scott, who owned the Pennsylvania Railroad, which meant that he owned 50% of the railroads in the United States. So if you wanted to ride on a railroad, you had one of two choices. Either ride his, or you could ride his competitor. Which, by the way, the other half was owned by one other person. Cornelius Vanderbilt owned the other 50% of the railroads in the United States. So John D. Rockefeller entered into a multi-million dollar contract with John Scott to ship all of his oil exclusively on the Pennsylvania Railroad. And of course, they both knew that they were going to make a boatload of money because Rockefeller was going to get a great deal, a great discount to agree to ship his oil only on the Pennsylvania Railroad. And of course, John Scott was going to make a boatload of money, or I'm sorry, Tom Scott was going to make a boatload of money by being the only one to be able to ship Rockefeller's oil on his railroad. After a lengthy time of negotiations, when they finally came to agreement, Tom Scott stood up and said to him, "I'll have my secretary draw up the papers and we will send them over to your office." And Rockefeller said, "That's not necessary. Your word and a handshake will do just fine." And they sealed a multi-million dollar deal with a handshake and a word. And they both kept to their word, because their word was their bond. Nowadays, it seems that keeping one's word or one's commitment is passé. I mean, come on, nobody really does that anymore. In fact, what makes the news nowadays is not some individual or some corporation trying to get out of a contract. What makes the news is the individual taking them to court to try to keep them to keep that contract. Who does that? You're really going to force this person to stick to a contract? Come on. Really? Unfortunately, this attitude has crept into the church. Which is not surprising, right? Because Christians do come from the world, right? To be a believer, you first start out as an unbeliever. And we tend to bring a lot of our baggage into the church. But faithfulness is an ethical quality that should characterize God's people. It should characterize God's people. However, many don't even realize this about the church. Many don't even realize this about themselves. In other words, if you ask people, are you a trustworthy individual? Are you a person of your word? You know, probably 99% of people would say, well, yeah, of course I am. Proverbs 26 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Many a man proclaims his faithfulness. But when push comes to shove, the Bible says, a faithful man who can find? It's a rarity to find someone who truly sticks to their word. To find someone who truly sticks to their commitments. Who truly keeps their promises. So what is the meaning of faithfulness then? Probably no surprise here if you've done any kind of, most Christians at some point do some sort of a word study on the word faith or faithfulness, right? It comes from the same Greek word, pistis, which can be translated as either faith or faithfulness. And so the question is, how do we translate it here? Does Paul mean faith, or does he mean faithfulness? Because it will have an impact on how we translate, how we understand the meaning of what Paul is saying. Is Paul saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control? Or is he saying faithfulness? I think he is saying faithfulness and not faith. And I'll give you two reasons why I think that. Because if Paul intends for us to understand it as faith, then we have to ask the question, what kind of faith? Well, certainly Paul would be talking about the only kind of faith that matters, saving faith, right? Faith in God, faith in Christ. He's talking about saving faith, if that's what he means. And if Paul is talking about saving faith, then we would expect that word to come at the beginning of the list. Because all of these other qualities flow out of saving faith, right? Before you can truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you have to have saving faith. Before you can love your neighbor as yourself, you have to have saving faith. Before you can experience the true joy that can only come from knowing God, you have to have saving faith. So we would expect faith to be at the very beginning then. I mean, certainly faith is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, right? We do know that. Theologically, that's accurate. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and then gives us faith. Yes, not the opposite way around. We don't believe and then we become born again. We become born again and then we believe. We are made alive first and then we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of verses I could go to, but I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail if I go down that road. Just read Ephesians 2 very carefully. 1 and 2 very carefully. Bottom line is, if we are spiritually dead, dead people can't have faith. Dead people can't believe. So we have to be made alive first, and then we are given the faith to believe. So if it's faith, we would expect it at the very beginning. The second reason I think that we should not understand it as faith is because all the other character qualities that are listed are ethical qualities. They are human virtues, so to speak, right? Goodness, kindness, gentleness. They're all human virtues. They're all ethical qualities. So we would expect pistis to be translated as an ethical quality as well, right? Faithfulness. It makes sense. Thus, it seems more likely that Paul means the ethical quality of faithfulness. So then, how do we understand faithfulness? Which, by the way, hopefully you're not disappointed. I'm not offering a working definition of faithfulness this morning, because I think most of us understand what it means to be faithful. We're going to spend most of our time looking at what does faithfulness look like. We're going to spend most of our time looking at God and His faithfulness to us. So how do we understand faithfulness? What does it look like? Well, first of all, God is the ultimate example of faithfulness, as this is an essential aspect of His character. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses says, God says, what can I do for you, or what's your request? And Moses says, I want to see your face. Right? Who doesn't want to see the face of God? God says to Moses, you cannot see my face and live. No man can see my face and live. Which, by the way, it's interesting, because when we get to heaven, we are going to see the face of God. But it's only because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we can stand in the blazing presence of God's glory and not be consumed. You see, Moses was still a sinful creature. So God says, you can't see my face and live, but I will pass before you and show you my backside. And then we read in verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. God is faithful. And we see that throughout the book of Genesis and in Exodus. I just finished teaching a study in my life group through the book of Genesis. And one thing we saw over and over and over again was the faithfulness of God. He makes a promise in Genesis 3:16 to send a Redeemer. And despite how sinful and wicked the world is, He is faithful to that promise. And we see that in the preservation of Noah and his family, to keep that promise moving forward. And then He enters into a covenant with Abraham. And then we see the faithfulness of God, because as you go through the story of Genesis, what you quickly discovered is that Abraham is a messed up person. He's got all kinds of sinful problems. And so do his kids. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All of his children and his daughter-in-laws, they are sinful, they are wicked, they are manipulative, they are deceptive. Yet God remains faithful. Why? Because He made a promise. In Genesis 3:15, He made a promise. He makes a promise to Abraham in that covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, and God will keep His promises, no matter what. And that's revealed in a very big way in Exodus chapter 2. I'm teaching now through the book of Exodus in our life group. Just seemed logical to do Exodus after Genesis. And there we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered. Not only is God faithful to His promises, God is faithful to help and to defend us in our time of need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says this, but the Lord is faithful, He will establish you and will guard you against the evil one. He will defend you and He will guard you against the evil one. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God never abandons His people. If you are a believer, if you place faith in Christ, understand this, God is always with you. He is always right beside you. He is always leading you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is always strengthening you and He is always guiding you. You may feel like you're alone sometimes, but that's only because your own sin has darkened your view of God. It's created a cloud of darkness around you and you cannot see the shepherd, but He's there. He is always there. And He always provides a means of escape. He is faithful to sanctify us and to redeem us. I love this passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Scripture says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will surely do it. God is faithful to sanctify you and to redeem you. We can think of other passages like Philippians 1, 3. That He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that comforting? To know that no matter how often we blow it, no matter how much we struggle with sin, so long as we maintain faith in Christ, so long as we continue to cling to Christ, God will sanctify you. He will someday, one way or another, He will transform your character completely into the very character of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you just think about that all day long, and that'll make your day 100 times better. Because for the believer, there is always a light at the end of the tunnel, right? It doesn't matter what you're going through in life. For the believer, there is always a light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is always getting brighter and brighter and brighter. Christ is faithful to mediate for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, speaking about Christ, Scripture says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people." There's another comforting one. Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest who mediates for us eternally before the throne of God. The throne of God the Father. We can also think of 1 John 2:1, which says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." Jesus is our advocate before the Father. This was a favorite verse of a very dear friend of mine who recently passed away. Someone who was an elder in his church, loved the Lord, was a very godly man. But most people get shocked when I then say that he was a career criminal defender. Many people would, their smile when they met him would turn to a frown once he said that. But then he would always say to them, "But if you have problems with criminal defenders, then you must have a problem with Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate criminal defense attorney. Because we are all guilty as sin. And He is our advocate. He stands before the throne of God the Father as Satan accuses us and says, 'Look how evil they are. Look how sinful they are. Look what they've done.' And Jesus says, but I've earned righteousness for them. I've kept the law on their behalf. I paid for their sins. They cannot be condemned. He is our criminal defender. Thank God. Thank God we have an advocate before the throne of God the Father, the great judge of all the earth. And He is faithful in His role. God is faithful to forgive us. This one is my favorite verse. 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. What does the faithfulness of God and the justice of God have to do with us receiving forgiveness of sins when we confess them to God? You ever thought of that? Why does John say that? That if we confess our sins, God is both faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins. Well, simply because of this, God has made promises. God has promised that He will forgive those who believe in Christ, right? We can find those kind of verses all over the Bible, but the most well-known is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. God has made a promise in that verse that if you put your faith in Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be redeemed. You will be given eternal life. God does not go back on His promises. And He is just to forgive us of our sins. If Christ has truly died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for us, in order to satisfy the eternal debt that we owe against an infinite God, then how can God hold us accountable? How can God punish those for whom Christ has paid for their sins? He cannot. It would be unjust. The penalty has been paid. The debt has been paid. For those for whom Christ died, they must go free. I love 1 John 1:9. Because it tells us that no matter how often we blow it in life, every time we come to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. That's a wonderful promise. God is faithful. This is probably my second favorite. 2 Timothy 2:13. Feast your ears upon this verse. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If we are faithless, when we act toward God like the faithless bride, when we play the harlot with the world, which we often do, when we seek to satisfy our own sinful desires, we play the harlot with the things of the world. And yet the Bible says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Because He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? God has made promises, and He has staked His own character, His reputation, His honor, and His glory on the fact that He will always keep His promises. He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. Thus, as believers, we should want to display the faithfulness of God. We should pray for it to be faithful. Why? I'll give you three reasons. One, because God is faithful. Ephesians 5:1 says that we ought to be imitators of God. If we love God, if we are thankful for what God has done for us, right? We always say imitation is the highest form of flattery. If you're thankful for what God has done, then we should desire to want to be just like our Heavenly Father. We should desire to want to be like Christ who suffered and died for us. We should desire to want to be faithful people. Number two, well, I've already said it, out of love for God's faithfulness to us. God is faithful to us. Should we not want to be faithful to God, to those around us? And number three, because faithfulness is the evidence of conversion. It's the evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you're truly saved, if you're truly a believer, if you've truly been born again, then regardless of what you thought about telling the truth pre-conversion, post-conversion, truth matters. Your word matters. Commitments matter. Promises matter. Because they matter to God. And so we should strive to be faithful in four areas. I give you four areas you should strive to be faithful in. Number one, keeping God's commands. Keeping God's commands. All of God's commands. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus offers a parable of the a prophetic parable about the second coming of Christ. And he's essentially communicating to his hearers to be ready because you never know when Christ is going to return. And then he says in verses 44 and 45, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Who then, he says, is the faithful and wise servant? Because there will come a day when Christ will return at a day and an hour when we do not know. Do we want to be found not ready? Do we want to be found not living our lives in accordance to the Word of God? Not living for the glory of God? When Jesus says, be ready, He is saying, live your life in obedience to the commandments of God. We ought to be faithful to God's commands. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It is required of stewards that they be found when Christ returns faithful. My friends, there is no such thing as a little white lie. There are no such things as social sins. Oh, God doesn't really care about the little things. All sin is grievous in the mind of God. All sin is cosmic rebellion against our Creator. Because when we sin, regardless of how small or how large the sin is, when we sin, it is because at that moment, our desire to please ourselves is greater than our desire to please God. That is what sin is. Number two, we should strive to be faithful by being good stewards of all that God has given us, right? Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. He gives five talents to one, two to another, one to a third. What are the talents? Christians, I know as a young believer, I thought this, we get confused because in English, a talent is, right? It's an ability, right? So we tend to think talents, but that's a monetary unit in biblical times. A talent was a coin. It was a monetary unit. So they're given a certain amount of money. What does the money represent in real life? It represents everything that God gives us. not just our talents and our ability, but our salvation, our sanctification. It is our spouse, our children, our possessions, our finances, our time. Because James 1:17 tells us that all good things come from God above. Understand that the flip side of James 1:17 is this: the devil does not give you anything good. He gives you nothing good. He has only one desire, and that is to harm you, to bring you pain, and to drag your soul to hell. Everything good in life comes from God. We're told there that when the master returned, he said to the one who had five and made ten, the one that had two and made four, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Are you striving to be a faithful servant with everything that God has given you? Because that is what God demands if we are ever to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A third area we ought to strive to be faithful in is in keeping our word and our commitments. Let me read to you a passage from Psalm 15. It's a bit jarring, but I want you to just listen carefully. In Psalm 15, the psalmist begins by asking, "Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can enter into God's presence and worship Him? What kind of a person is able or allowed to do that?" And so he says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill?" The psalmist answers the question, and here's what he says: "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." Now listen. "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Who swears, who makes a promise, who makes a commitment to his own hurt, to his own harm, to his own detriment, and does not change. That is the kind of faithfulness that God requires. "Yes, I'll help you load your moving truck this Saturday. Phone rings on Friday. I just scored two tickets to the World Series. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You want to come with me?" The right answer is no, because I made a promise to help somebody load their moving truck. "You're going to miss the World Series to load a moving truck?" "Yes, I am. Because that's what God would have me to do." Or entering into a business relationship where you sign a contract, maybe a business partnership, that you then realize, "Boy, this was a mistake." You don't try to get out of it, because you made a promise. You made a commitment. Yes, it's going to harm you financially. Yes, it may even tank your business. But you made a commitment. How many marriages could be saved if Christians simply strove to be faithful? It's gotten to a point, I don't even know why unbelievers get married. They say these vows that are meaningless. It's like it wasn't even in English when they must have done it. When we get married, we make vows to love, to cherish, to care for, to be faithful to, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, till death do us part. And look, I know marriage can be tough. My wife and I are about to celebrate our 30th anniversary. I know, it's hard to believe. We got married when we were 10. We're about to celebrate our 30th anniversary. We've had some rough spells in our marriage. Times when we didn't even like each other. But I remember one time saying to my wife, look, if you ever want to leave me, I'm not going to stop you. You can leave. There's the door. Feel free to go. But just understand that I'm coming with you. She's never left. We make a commitment in marriage. First thing I tell people when I do marriage counseling with them is understand this. Divorce is not an option. Yes, God allows for divorce under certain circumstances. He does. There are biblical reasons where God will allow it. But understand this. Divorce under any circumstance never brings a smile to the face of God. It never glorifies God. It is never honoring to God. Because what God would rather see happen is for the marriage to be salvaged, to blossom, to prosper. That's not even in my notes. I've gotten off tangent a little bit. Fourth area that we should strive to be faithful is in our relationships. In our relationships. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. You realize what that verse is saying? There is no such thing as a fair weather friend. We don't just, as Christians, we don't just write off relationships. Because you're annoying. I've tried to extend grace, but you know what? You have disappointed me just one too many times. We're done. Yes, I love you, but I'm going to love you from a distance from here forward. My friends, aren't we glad that God doesn't think that way? I'm going to love you from a distance. God doesn't love us from a distance, does He? No matter how bad we blow it, no matter how often we disappoint Him, no matter how often we fail, God never says, I'm done, I'm going to love you from a distance. God says, I forgive you. You're human, and so am I, and we all make mistakes, right? We all make mistakes. If you want to look for imperfection, start by looking in the mirror, because we are all sinful. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So what can we do? Pray about it. If you know that you struggle in this area, and look, if you're honest with yourself, we know where our weaknesses are, right? Nobody knows us better than ourselves other than God. In fact, God knows us better than we know ourselves. We know our character flaws. We know where we need to improve. We know where we need to pray. And if you struggle in this area with commitments, being faithful to your word, pray about it. Number two, I would say, spend copious amounts of time in God's word. Because ultimately what we all need is to be transformed into the character of Christ. Because that's what we're studying after all, right? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. So we need to spend lots of time in God's Word. Number three, be quick to listen and slow to speak. James 1:19. Right? And I say that because after almost 30 years of marriage, I've learned, and I still don't practice it very well, but I've learned that when someone says, what are you doing on this day, or can you help me? Number one, let me check my own calendar. And number two, let me check with my first sergeant, who's my wife. Because inevitably, when I don't do that, then I double book myself. And then I have to break a promise to somebody. So be quick to listen and slow to speak, which means, think about it, right? You know what? Let me check with the spouse. If I'm free, I'm there, right? I'll help you, or whatever the case may be. But now with that, I want to say this doesn't mean that we avoid commitments, right? That's not the solution. Well, I'm just never going to make a promise. Someone says, can you help me on Saturday? Well, maybe. I might be there, possibly. If you see me, great. If you don't, you know, all right. Just not going to make any commitments. That's why a lot of people aren't getting married nowadays. Cohabitation is on the rise. Right? Let's not ruin what we have by making commitments to each other. We'll just move in together and completely dishonor God for the rest of our lives. So the answer isn't to avoid making commitments. Because all that's going to do is frustrate your friends. Right? We have to be willing, as Jesus said, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. It can frustrate your elders, by the way, sometimes. One of my favorite answers when we ask someone if they'll serve in a ministry is, well, if you can't find anyone else, then I'll do it. Here's a little word of advice. When someone says that to me, I go, can't find anyone else, you're it. When can you start? I want you to pray about it, think about it, but we need a yes or a no. Can you do this? Besides that, the Bible tells us that we ought to always be looking for opportunities to do good, right? Isn't that what we read in Galatians 6:10? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We ought to be looking for opportunities to do good, to serve, to commit, and say, I'll be there, you can count on me. Whether you're saying that to someone you're going to help on a weekend, or whether you're saying that to your spouse, I'll be there. No matter what life throws at us, know that you can count on me. I will be there. Or to your kids when they go off to college. Look, mom and dad will always be there for you. No matter what you go through, we've made a commitment to you from the day you were born. We will be there. Christians should strive to be people who possess and display the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your steadfast faithfulness to your people. Father, we pray that as we reflect upon that faithfulness, that you would help us to do the same. Lord, help us to reflect the character of Christ in being the kind of people who are faithful to our words, to our commitments, to our promises, that you might be glorified and pleased in our lives.